It is good to see everyone, and appreciate that we're all here. Those of you who were at the study at my house yesterday morning, this is a repeat. We're going to go over what we talked about in our study yesterday. But fortunately, there weren't that many of you there, so everyone else can benefit from this. So a while back, we went through a study of the nature of God on Wednesday nights. This was, about 3-4 years ago? And so we've been doing that at my house on Saturday mornings. If you're not there, it's a great study, actually. It's a good discussion that we have going. Just a nice little shameless plug there for that. But we've been looking at a variety of aspects of the nature of God. And we looked at the names by which we understand and we know Him. Because there are numerous names for the Lord in the Scriptures, and they all convey different meanings and different roles and relationships that we have with Him. We also discussed His eternal nature as the Creator. And we also looked at His omniscience, His omnipresence, His all-powerful nature. But yesterday morning, we looked at what I think is perhaps the most important aspect for us as it relates to the nature of God. And that's the nature of His love for us. Because that is the basis for everything as it relates to us. And I appreciate Chris reading for us the passage that he did in 1 John chapter 4. What jumps out is when it says that God is love. That's one of those phrases that really just kind of hits you between the eyes, so to speak. Because love originates in God and it proceeds from Him. And I like what one writer said, that the Bible makes the unique revelation that God in His very nature and essence is love, and referencing that passage. Christianity being the only religion thus to present the supreme being, God not only loves, He is love. In this supreme attribute, all the other attributes are harmonized. Think about that for a second. That is the basis for everything else as it relates to us. In response to man's sin-caused misery and suffering, love takes the form of mercy. In response to man's persistence in sin, it shows itself as patience. And in response to the sinner's condemnation and lostness, it becomes forgiving grace. So we see this interplay of these various aspects and attributes of the Lord, but it all gets back to His love, that He is love. And note how His love manifests itself. In man's sin, there is mercy, there is lenience. We are not punished as we should be punished for our wrongdoing. Tom was talking about, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, God turns His back on sin. Jesus became that sin, that leniency, that mercy that we're talking about is because of the price that Jesus paid for us. In response to man's persistence in sin, and unfortunately we are nothing if not persistent when it comes to our sin, well, that exhibits itself as patience, endurance, perseverance on the part of the Lord. His love persists. Just as we persist in our sin. And then His grace. Grace is one of the more misunderstood, confused topics there is in Scripture. And grace is what makes up that shortfall between our intentions and our follow-through. Think about this for a moment. How many of us want to displease the Lord? You'll note that his hands go up. Now, if I were to ask how many of us do displease the Lord, hands are going to shoot up. Grace is what fills in that gap. And it just kind of struck me the other day that we, being here in the South, we're familiar with the phrase, bless his heart, he meant well. You know what grace is? Grace is saying that and meaning it. Bless him because he did mean well. He had good intentions. That's what grace does, is it fills that in. And it's all because of God's love for us. And so we'll go through some quick definitions, if you will, that strong, complex emotion or feeling causing to appreciate, delight in, and crave the presence or possession of another, and to please and promote the welfare of another. Think about it. It's always about the other. That's from Funk and Wagnalls, and that's kind of the standard textbook definition, we might say. A more biblical definition would be love, whether used of God or man, is an earnest and anxious desire for and an active and beneficent interest in the well-being of the one loved. It's putting the other first. At its heart, that's really what love, as we understand it in the Scriptures, is. It's putting the well-being of the other before ourselves. We don't actually factor into the equation as far as love for others, other than that's just what we're called to do. We don't think about ourselves in this relationship. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't want to spend too much time with this because we've looked at it fairly in depth with our studies on Sundays. But 1 Corinthians 13, and this is the executive summary, if you will, of what love is. Beginning in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, verse 8. That's what we're talking about, love doing these things. And think about how wonderful it is that God is love. Really think about this for a moment. The most wonderful news that we can actually receive as human beings is to know that God is love. Why? And that's kind of a bold claim to make. But let's think this through. God is eternal. But we're not. We have this physical body that will decay, and there's a shelf life for us as human beings. Well, this eternal being created this uneternal being. What hope, what kind of lasting hope could we have without God's love? He's all powerful. But without God's love, the power of God becomes a source of terror to us. That all-powerful being, how could we ever deal with such a being without His love? He's holy. But without His love, His holiness must repel us, must push us away because we are unholy because of our sin. He's just, but because we have sinned, we are by nature unjust. And without His love, there can only be fear in our hearts and our minds when we think upon His holiness and our sinfulness and how those two are so far apart. They cannot be reconciled without love. So without the truth that God is love, all of these other truths, all of these other attributes that we see about God would actually work for our condemnation. Without love, all of these things are negatives for us and not positives. Literally, without His love, there is no redeeming value in His traits without His love, as far as we're concerned. And that is a terrifying thing to think about. Without God, without His love, His omnipresence would not comfort us, but would terrify us. There would be no place to hide. One of the most comforting passages there is in Scripture is Psalm 139. Turn over there. And I want you to, we're going to read through most of this, and I want you to be thinking about this and really focus on what David is saying here. Psalm 139, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where could I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Skip down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It is such a comfort to know that God is there. He knows everything about me. He knows my anxieties, the things that keep me up at night. Without His love, this is the textbook definition of a stalker. He knows everything about me. There's nowhere I can hide. I cannot escape Him. That's how important God's love is. Without His love, He's our enemy. He's out to get us because of our sin. Terrifying to think how important His love is for us. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. It's always interesting to see the gotcha questions in the Scriptures. And you see the legal minds of the Pharisees working here when they ask this question. Beginning in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. We've got these two opposing parties. Oh, He silenced them. Let's see what we can do. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? That's such a great question to ask. A loaded question if there is such a thing. Note His response. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But note the punchline, if you will, there in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These two commands, these two laws, are the basis for everything in the law and the prophets. You take those two out, the whole thing comes falling down. Comes crashing down. We need to be thankful that Jehovah is Lord. That He is God. And not like the idols or the gods of man's imaginations. Imagine Cookie being in charge. Yeah. Imagine me being in charge. Yeah, that's a terrifying thought. Because we are not the loving Creator, the Eternal One, as described in the Scriptures. We need to be grateful for that. And so we see God's great expression of love. The most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16, that pure distillation of God's love for mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Most of us can quote that. Remember back in the day, there was the guy with the rainbow hair and all the sporting events that had the John 3:16 sign. I don't know whatever happened to him. Since it was probably the 80s, he probably wound up in prison on cocaine charges like everybody else did. But you'd see him everywhere. But think about this for a moment. Because of His love for us, note that God is the one that took the initiative. He's the one that took those first steps in providing a way for taking away our sins. He took the initiative. And He did this for us when we were enemies. There would be no reason on earth for Him to do so. And that's the point. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. And I have to admit, it's interesting as you read through like the New King James or the King James Version, it kind of softens some of the harshness of this language here. Beginning in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, we were weaker than weak. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Think about this for a second. How many of us are going to die? How many of us would willingly give our lives up for the guy that lives under the overpass on the interstate? How many of us even know that guy? I don't know if he's been one. I know growing up, there was a guy that we used to call Hobo Joe, that was always panhandling in the intersection there. The legend is that he actually won the lottery and wound up not needing to do that anymore. I don't know if it was true or not, but we ran with it. How many of us would notice that? How many of us would some great figure in history, some great historical figure, the President of the United States, or someone of that caliber? We might, maybe, possibly. But for a bum or a nitwit like me, what are you kidding? Of course not. That would be dumb, wouldn't it? Christ died for us while we were enemies of Him. How many of us would willingly die for our enemies? How many of us want to admit we have enemies? That's not something that comes naturally to us. We see the love that He had for us, the love that He had for such sinful beings as us. Like what the one writer said, in respect of agapeo as used of God, it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them towards the giver, and a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. That love, He loved us so that we would love Him. And it's very easy for us to like those and to love those who love us. You do good for me, I'm going to do good for you. Notice the first part of that equation. you starting that. If you do good to me, if you like me, you love me, then I will reciprocate. Remember, it's God that took the initiative. The reconciliation that Paul is talking about there in Romans 5, God's the one that took those first steps. There is no reason why God would do any of this without His love. Without His love for us, the love that He has for each one of us, it could not, it would not happen. Paul, writing in Galatians 2 and verse 20, says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And it's a great comfort to know to know what God thinks of me individually. When Paul is before the Areopagus there in Acts 17, he tells the assembled crowd that he is not far from each one of us. He's approachable. And it's His love that gives such poignancy to what we read in Psalm 139. His intimate knowledge of each and every one of us. Without His love, there is no protection. Cookie mentioned in Genesis 3, what was the response that Adam and Eve had after their sin? They hear God approaching, what do? They hide. They run. They run away from Him. That's what it's like without His love. And He proves His love for us. We see His providence in providing for His creation physically. And we see that in the world around us. We can go to Matthew chapter 6 and plenty of passages that talk about that. But we see also His desire to forgive our sins. In Nehemiah chapter 9, He says, you are God, ready to pardon. And that pardon is particularly important. Think about what the significance of pardon is, of what a pardon is. Where there is that pardon, the underlying crime does not exist. You receive a pardon, a presidential pardon or the pardon by the governor. You're asked the question, have you ever been charged or been convicted? The answer is no. It doesn't exist. Where we have forgiveness from God, that sin does not exist anymore. Think about that for a moment. Because of His wonderful love for us, He knows and supplies our needs. How can anyone refuse to love someone who, with all of our faults, with all of our wrongdoings, with all of this, how could we refuse to love Him in response? So what is our response to His love? Well, first, we must sincerely love God. What was the first command that Jesus talked about there in Matthew 22? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the foremost commandment. This is number one. We must love God more than any person, possession, our own lives. That's got to be the thing that we focus on, is our love for Him. We must also love our brethren. You look in 1 John chapter 4, a few verses down after where Chris finished up. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is verses 20 and 21. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So if we're saying that we love God, and that's got to be first and foremost, we have to love our brethren. We show our love for God by loving his children. Matthew 25. We are to show others that we're his disciples by loving one another to the same degree that he loves us. Think about how we came into existence as Christians. Through the blood of Christ. Through his willingness to die for us. Without that, none of us are here. Not as constituted as a group like we are. Our love for the brethren must be what motivates us to serve one another. Going back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, if we hate our brethren, we are a murderer and we have lost eternal life. Well, we must love God, we must love our brethren, we must also love our neighbor. And the second is like it, Matthew 22. The second command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to harm that individual. We're going to treat them as in a just, kind, honest manner. We're going to practice the golden rule. Most people will practice a variation of that. Do unto others before others do unto you. That's kind of what human nature is. We're told to do unto others as we would want them to do unto us. We're going to teach. That's what Cookie was talking about today. We're going to teach. Show them the consequence of these things. And then the question, well, who is my neighbor? Everybody but you is your neighbor. Does that narrow it down? Everybody but you. Remember who we are to love. God and everyone but us. Think about that for a second. Wait a minute, what about me? Well, God already loved you. And He showed that with the sending of His Son. What did we do to deserve that? None of us, in and of ourselves, none of us are that great person that, well, somebody might die for us. No. No. Most of us, the only time where our names are ever going to be mentioned in the paper is when they put the obituary. Maybe. Possibly. I did have my name mentioned once in the Wall Street Journal. I will admit. I was working for Arthur Anderson at the time, and they took out a full-page ad and tried to put as many employee names on there. I forget what the something or another was, but my name in super tiny print, I was mentioned in the Wall Street Journal. Yeah. It's my claim to fame. I've also been Times Man of the Year. Remember that stupid thing that they gave the mirror thing on there? That's not what we're talking about here. God loves us even with how unworthy we are as the world would see it. My old boss used to refer to us as a bunch of nitwits, and he said that lovingly, and we were a bunch of nitwits. That's what we are when it comes to that. Remember who else we're to love, though. And this is the kicker. We must love our enemies. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I think most of us would say this, the others, okay, I could see loving God. Okay, loving others and whatnot. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, loving my enemies? This is kind of the bridge too far, we might say. Verse 43, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm going to pause there for a second. Note the style of writing there. You shall love, right? It's in italics. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. What passage does he quote when he says, hate your enemy? He does it. That's how man has perverted love. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God never said that. Verse 44, but I say to you, Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Love your enemies. Those who would curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, like us when we sin? Yeah. I don't know. I don't like being described that way. But yeah, that's what we were because of our sin. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Oh, good. You know the people that you think are the worst people? Oh, good. You're their equal. Congratulations. But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do the same?
Yeah.
Same thing. Congratulations, buddy. You're as good as a tax collector. Lovely. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What did Jesus say when he was dying? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Stephen, in Acts 7, when he was stoned to death. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Functionally, the basis of the law was to seek the well-being of everyone else above ourselves. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything hung on these commands. Nothing's changed. It's the same thing in the scriptures in the New Testament. How can we profess to be his disciples when we hate and afflict those who hate and afflict us? Congratulations, we're just like the tax collectors. We're just like the world. You know, the enemies of God? That's who we're aligned with. We need to rise above the standard of the world. And the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13. If our work for the Lord is not motivated by love, it doesn't do us any good at all. It must be done with love. Our love for God, our brethren, our neighbors, our enemies, need to be done without hypocrisy. Romans chapter 12. Love is still the basis for what we do and how we act. So now we get to the point of asking, what is our response to God's love? Are we doing these things? Are we doing what is expected of us? Are we reciprocating to God for his love for us? Or are we still, what's in it for me? What is our response to what God has done? Loving other people is extremely difficult. I mean, getting them to love me, that's a lot easier. I mean, after all, I'm a lot more lovable than this bozo out here. Don't laugh too hard. But that's how we act. That's how we treat ourselves. That's what the Corinthian brethren were doing. Puffing themselves up. And human nature being what it is, we see somebody puff themselves up, what do we want to do? We want to pop that bubble. Give me some bubble wrap and I'm happy for a long time. But I want to pop every one of those. We all want to bring that guy down. We see him over there? We want to bring him down. It's not what to do. Remember who we're told to love. Everybody but ourselves. Love is about putting the other person's well-being above our own. We never factor into the equation. Well, you talk about the ultimate punch to the gut there. Everyone else is important. You're not. I'm not. That's the love we're talking about here. What is our response? If we're not doing this, we need to repent, because that's what God has called us to do. We need to change our minds, change our ways, change how we are living accordingly. For those that need to be baptized, that have gotten to that point of repentance but haven't taken that step, you're still the enemy of God. You're still on the outside. Is that where you want to be? That's a question that is difficult to answer. Because most of us, we want to do what's right. We have good intentions.
It's just our follow through is lousy. We need to make sure that we do that, that we actually follow through on these things.
If there's anything we can do to help, if there's any questions you have, if there's anything we can do to help you, come as we stand and sing.